Then the Reformed creeds, for which we chose, they, we put in our selection for the Reformed. It was the Westminster Confession. And then for the English Reformation, what of course we took, naturally,
39
articles. And we are now taking the fourth of the four streams, which, as we said, on the continent was mainly Anabaptism. In England was the Free Church Movement, of which modern American counterparts would be the Baptist Churches, the Congregationalists, the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical and Reformed, the Evangelical United Brethren, the Mennonites, and so on. Our choice for the Anabaptist Creed was the Dordrecht Confession, which, as we said, is chosen for a number of reasons, one of which was its maturity. And the Mennonite Creed that I have at home, that is the modern Mennonite Creed, is almost verbatim the Dordrecht Confession. There are a few things about tithing and such like, which are a little more modern, and when money comes in, but basically it is the same creed. I'd like to, before we go on with the creed and finish it, I'd like to emphasize certain features we're going to see today. There's a certain simplicity, an attempt to come closer to Christ, a lack of preoccupation with speculative questions. There is almost no concern for the liturgy or ritual as such. There is a social consciousness, and there is, as we mentioned, and we will stress again, an attempt to reach some kind of higher state of perfection, so to speak, to going beyond the bare minimums of fulfilling the gospel. The second article, just to recapitulate, having to do with the fall of man, does seem to attest to total depravity. And in that sense, it is a very untheological doctrine. It is inconsistent. That, I think, is the best and most charitable thing we can say about it. They borrowed much of their theology from Calvin or Calvinism, and then they superimposed some of their own ideas, which sometimes don't jive with that kind of absolute predestination. Thus, for example, on page 297, we're repeating some things we've said before. I just want to make sure we get our bearings, because this will come up again. There seems to be reference to the universal salvific will of God, who wants all men without distinction to be saved, provided they are obedient through faith, suggesting that God does want everybody to be saved, which is not Calvinism. I think we were on the subject of the church, were we not? Article 8 in the last class. Before I answer your question, John, the subject of the church is particularly important for these people as a visible institution because, as we will see, they speak of either belonging or being excommunicated from the church. Now, you cannot intelligibly speak about excommunication unless you know what is the church. Otherwise, how could you tell who is out of it? There is a close-knitness about these people. And perhaps the modern Mennonites most closely approximate this, as you know, is still the basic Mennonite creed. John?
In Article 1,
mainly in thought, which is a little more extreme even than Calvinism. The observance of the sacrament, this sacrament, speaking of the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the benefit of the said death and sufferings of Christ. But there's no question, and no effort even, anywhere, either here or in their commentaries, to defend any kind of real presence. And in general, you will find fundamentalist churches, and these would be fundamentalists, say in the Baptist tradition, the Mennonites, the various small sectarian groups, there is a symbolization regarding the Eucharist to the point even of eliminating the Eucharist completely, as with the Quakers who have no Eucharist. And this is partly, I suppose, a reaction against what may well have been well, if not excessive ritualism, at least they thought too much ritualism for Protestants. They were going to interiorize, as we were talking, you know, this religion and scuttle everything ritual, even to the point of admitting that there is some real presence there which would be somehow worshipped. Article 11 is the most distinctive ritualistic feature of all these churches. In a sense, they would believe, if we can so denominate it, a third sacrament, or by Catholic standards, an eighth sacrament. The washing of, as they say, the saints' feet.
Would you mind closing the door somewhere?
Let's read the paragraph. We also confess. The word confess, as you know, means profess. A washing of the feet of the saints, as the Lord Jesus did not only institute and command, his command, now that is, that's typically fundamentalist. Command not just as, you know, remember he did say, and he did, didn't he? As I did, I your master, so you do also. But he also himself washed the feet of the apostles, although he was their Lord and Master, and thereby giving an example that they would also wash one another's feet, and thus do to one another as he did to them, which they also afterwards taught believers to observe as a sign of true humiliation, more particularly as a sign to remind us of the true washing, that is, in the blood of Christ. It is the fundamentalist equivalent of the Catholic sacrament of confession. They regularly do it before they administer the Lord's Supper. And they have cubicles for that purpose, where the each person reading has his feet washed by deacons or appointed people, depending on the size of the congregation. Women having their feet washed in one compartment, men in another. And during the process, there is the chanting of hymns. It's all very edifyingly done, to prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper, not unlike the Last Supper when Christ washed the feet of his disciples. And they believe themselves, the word sign, by the way, keeps recurring in this confession of faith, which is both a Calvinist but more a Zwinglian concept, as a testimony to what God is accomplishing, or maybe already has accomplished, rather than as a means of obtaining the grace. The washing does not forgive the sins. Your washing is a sign that your sins are forgiven. They never really depart from basic Calvinism on that one. Under matrimony, and this is also notable, they, of course, speak of matrimony as a holy state, but significantly, and unlike other creeds, they insist upon no mixed marriages. And no mixed means nobody but a Christian may be married to another Christian. And they quote St. Paul correctly about being married in the Lord, for whom Kurios, of course, was Christ. To marry among the chosen generation, to bear a spiritual kindred of Christ, all of which is perfectly true. And mixed marriages, at least here on the level of Christians marrying non-Christians, has, as you know, been the bane of Christianity over the centuries. And St. Paul made it awfully strong. So strong, in fact, as you remember in his letter to the Corinthians, he allowed the incredible thing of what had been, say, a marriage, first consummated in infidelity, to be dissolved if the now Christian converted party could not be peaceably with the still pagan party and to remarry. In other words, this is good. Would that more Christians follow this? Marry only Christians. In fact, no other marriage is valid in these people's eyes. You cannot marry. You do not marry validly unless you marry a Christian. And among derivatives of these people, for example, the Salvation Army. Reading the numbers on this is just to emphasize, I have it enough, the importance of this particular kind of creed. Do you know that numerically they are the majority of Protestants in the world? Did you know that? Yeah. Because while it's true that you have some of the large denominations, the Methodists and so on, that may seem to have a larger number, nevertheless, quantitatively, if you take all these different groups put together, and most of these fragmented denominations somehow trace their lineage to this tradition, their number is extremely high. In the United States, for example, the 20-some million Baptists, over 20 million, are in this tradition. But then a lot of these smaller groups. Now, among the small groups that very strongly adhere to this marriage only among Christians, in fact, only among their own kind, are the Salvationists, Salvation Army. You are forbidden. This is, of course, those who are officers, who are really the army, the others are, you name them. But they may not marry outside of the army. You may marry only one who is a member of your own denomination.
Do they say, Father, then, that a marriage that is not in the Lord is not a marriage? Would you go that?
Would not be valid, yes. In fact, it is one of the ways of becoming banned from the church, as we will see in Article 16.
It's not a marriage.
It's invalid. Now, I don't say that they never do it, because without some kind of a strong authoritarian structure behind them, what if the biggest man in town marry someone who is not a member of the church, who is not even a Christian? What would you do? I would say, normally, by the time a person would have done a thing like that, say for a Mennonite to marry even a non-Mennonite, let alone a non-Christian, he will have departed very far from Mennonite tradition and teaching. He would leave. He wouldn't bother anymore.
Is that perhaps why the Mennonites, the Amish, and
those
people live in
close communities? Yes. In fact, one reason why also they are subject to certain physical defects. There is very close intermarriage. See? And some social welfare people say too close. But it's from religious motives. Right now, some very distinctive features. In fact, overtly, the most distinctive features. Article 14 of Defense by Force. Let's read and spend a little time on this, because pacifism, which is here denominated as part of a creed, has become, as you know, the sincere, or at least the claimed belief of millions of Americans. It has since been validated by law, it has been approved by Congress, it has been tested by the Supreme Court, it is part of the law of the land. No mean approval. Here's the theological foundation and the beginnings. And in this sense, it is a departure, a radical departure, from centuries of Christian tradition. Now, before we take it up, I should like to point out, in the very early church, I mean in the era of persecution, say the first three centuries, even, well, better make it first two centuries, Christians did not, generally speaking, bear arms. A number of problems arise when we go back. The literature is not too clear on the subject of why they were pacifists. Here are some reasons given. One given is very simply the gospel teaching, right, of non-resistance, of putting up your sword in the scabbard, of turning the other cheek, of loving your enemies. And no doubt none of you did refuse to bear arms for that reason. Another reason was the fact that soldiers, certainly during the first three centuries of the Christian era, would have been soldiers in, say, the Roman army, the army of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was pagan. And the soldiers, first of all, as far as conduct goes, and any of you who have been in the service know what a pressure it puts on a man's principles to live in even a normal barracks life in, say, modern armed force. Well, you push this back to early paganism, and you've got the crudest kind of debauchery. See, most of those soldiers were mercenaries, and they were often men of that moral type too. In other words, it was almost to sell one's faith to become a member of the army. Thirdly, these soldiers were often required to worship. In other words, there were ceremonies of various kinds, and even some of the regalia which they wore contained amulets and tokens which worshiped either the gods or the emperor, and before battle a regular thing, offering sacrifice, either the gods. At any rate, for those three reasons, the first seems difficult to prove conclusively. Now this is of some importance, because if it were true that the early church were theologically pacifist, it would be mighty hard to prove a non-pacifist church in modern times. Anyhow, theological pacifism in the early church cannot be proved ever as a mandate. It can always be proved as a counsel, and that's true. Namely, that a person could, if he wanted to, not resist and suffer the consequences. That's true. But between doing that and saying that as a Christian he may not bear arms is all the difference between what you want to do and what you are obliged to do. Nevertheless, these people, certainly not because they necessarily went back to the early church, but they did go to the Gospels and the New Testament. Let's read the two paragraphs, because they are, this and the one on the swearing of oaths, but especially this one, is the most distinctive feature of this type of Protestantism, and has had its deepest impact on American culture. Regarding revenge, whereby we resist our enemies with the sword, we believe and confess that the Lord Jesus has forbidden his disciples, forbidden us, and followers, all, and that's the big word, all revenge and, now notice the shifting of gears, resistance. Now resistance is not revenge. And has thereby commanded them not to return evil for evil, nor any for any, but to put up the sword into the sheath, or, as the prophet foretold, beat them into plowshares, a messianic prophecy foretelling the peace coming with Christianity. So far the proof. From this we see that, according to the example, life, and doctrine of Christ, and he certainly did not resist. See? He being God, the incarnate, nevertheless didn't resist. Accepted suffering and death, even to the cross. This is not easy to explain away. In fact, it shouldn't be explained away. It's a question of explaining. We are not to do wrong, which is certainly true, or, and this is typical, cause offense or even vexation to anyone, but to seek the welfare and salvation of all men. Also, if necessary, should require it, to flee for the Lord's sake from one city or country to another, and suffer the spoiling of our goods, rather than give occasion of offense to anyone. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if only Christians lived up to that. Rather than give occasion of offense to anyone, and if we are struck in our right cheek, rather to turn the other also than revenge ourselves or return the blow. And if we are besides this also to pray for our enemies, comfort and feed them when they are hungry or thirsty, and thus by well-doing convince them and overcome the evil with good. This is high spirituality. And it is significant. And if you know any people in this tradition, and by the way, it's a good thing to get to know some of them. And sometimes a simple thing like a telephone call, by the way, you can do more good with a telephone call. You've got 15 minutes, call somebody up. I mean, have a reason, of course, a purpose. Have something to ask or something like that. Well, let's end this up. Finally, that we are to do good in all respects, commending ourselves and every man's conscience in the sight of God, and according to the law of Christ, do nothing to others that we would not wish them to do unto us. As a result, just a moment, let's finish this. As a result, you find people in this tradition, first of all, their numbers, who follow the full import of this, are small. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Salvation Army. Not too many people belong to them. For the obvious reason, there are not too many people who are willing to live up to this ideal. However, there is a distinctiveness about this which has in turn affected all of Protestantism, and in fact, even American culture. Because it began with the Quakers, just to bring it somewhat up to date, since we won't have occasion. It began with the Quakers in the United States, and really, already in the Revolutionary War, but certainly by the time of the Civil War, there were conscientious objectors, COs, who appealed to the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. And up to the First World War inclusive, the federal government, in conscripting men, exempted those who could show in their confession of faith, and all they'd have to do is quote Article 14. First, they had to show they were members of this church. Then they had to show that by the constitution or confession of their church, the bearing of arms, which of course this is what is forbidden, would be against their religion. They were thereby exempt, and as you know, all kinds of exceptions were made. Now, by the time of the Second World War, this had become so universal that the law now reads that not only does it have to be proved, which it had to be before, or pardon me, you do not have to prove anymore that you belong to a denomination whose avowed principles are pacifism, as this is. But provided you individually and personally, though you are not even a churchgoer, can, to the satisfaction of, say, the draft board, prove that you are a conscientious objector on principles of conscience, that you do not wish to bear arms because you would consider it wrong, now it's a question of proving that. If you could prove it, you then would be exempt, and by law must be exempt, from bearing arms. What has this done? Now we'll see when we handle some of the later issues raised especially by Christian Unity. It has in many ways called into question the juridical foundations of civil society, because modern civil society has constituted for a long time, and certainly in modern times, believes it has a right to conscript for the sake of its own welfare. And it happens that other churches, notably the Catholic Church, has gone on public record as saying that if civil authority, the highest civil authority, declares that the bearing of arms is necessary for the welfare or the preservation, the good of the nation, then first, those who profess the faith, say as Catholics, for example, the Catholic bishops, I think within 48 hours of the declaration of war after Pearl Harbor, came out with a massive statement to the Catholic people of the United States, which, by the way, nobody else did, stating two things. First, that it is lawful to bear arms, with all the consequences thereof. You don't just tote the gun, you do a lot of other things, including shooting people. And secondly, that it is even an obligation. That's way beyond anything which you would find in traditions that would not recognize the rights of civil authority to declare something to be necessary for the state, and the church come along and support the state. Now, one of the baleful consequences, so to speak, of this has been, I mean, of pacifism, is that church groups, by political scientists, have been considered subversive of the welfare of the state and the need for greater control of freedom of, you might say, expression of belief. Because while, as it has been said, the nation believes in religious freedom, and consequently nobody may be required to believe anything, yet there must be some limits to the overt external expression of belief. Now, this is in modern textbooks of political science. And as one man very, I think, correctly said, if ever the day came when pacifism became the common possession of American Christians, we would destroy our nation. Anyhow, to see that this is most distinctive, and there are a lot of lineaments to this that we will not have time to see in detail now. We may, I hope, pick them up before the course is over.
Father, it
would
really though, wouldn't it?
Please?
I mean, if everybody thought that it was wrong to go to the defense of their country, it would last very long.
That's right, it wouldn't. What would last very long? The war or the nation?
The nation would last very long.
Right.
He said probably war, wouldn't he?
Would you put this, sir, in the category of, in quotes, workers?
Why are some called? Well, the Lord knows why. For the manifestation of his own perfections. That's a good reason. But what these people did was, in many ways, at least in certain things like pacifism is a classic example, of having identified what is, so traditional Christianity believed, for those who are specially gifted or called or graced or so inclined, who might indeed not wish to bear arms and be willing to, say, offer no resistance. But to change that from what you may do if you want to, in other words, not to oppose somebody who, not to defend yourself. Mm-hmm. Now, that raises other moral problems. To what extent may a person allow himself to be killed? Various questions. But absolutely speaking, it is permissible for us, see, not to resist. See? Otherwise, Christ's words would be meaningless.
It was interesting, too, in the Schleichheim confession to know that even despised a Christian serving in government.
Yes.
Without,
in other words, having one's hands soiled, as it were, with the dirt of secularism by handling money or billing out taxes and so on. Right.
Would this be true today among some of these
people? Exactly. Oh, indeed.
They
abstain
from.
Some are serving, however, as cooks and capacities of this type.
But they will not serve other capacities.
No.
Of course, you're speaking now of military service. He's even talking of civil government, you see. They will not even do that. Now, again, knowing the Mennonites that I do, they differ widely. And I'm told it's pretty much determined by each community. This is just to indicate the Mennonites, who in many ways are the purest form of this type of Protestantism. So, they pardon me. I remember talking to one, a husband and wife, great, by the way, just to illustrate, a girl who was permanently paralyzed. In other words, she was simply immobilized. By 23 years old, I used to visit her in the hospital near where I was teaching, a Catholic girl. And you know, the only ones who came to visit her regularly were the Mennonites. And the Mennonites would take her to the Catholic Church. I hate to say this publicly. They knew about her, and they went to the trouble, see, of rigging up something to take her to the Catholic Church because they knew she wanted to go to church. But talking to them, he mentioned something in passing about hearing something on the radio. On the ears. Perked up immediately. Radio. Do you have a radio? Then he apologized. Yes, we do. And it seems that their minister got himself a radio, and he gave a sermon one Sunday, and others also got a radio. But yeah, he says it depends pretty much on the tone set in the community.
Father, this heroism in regard to the practicing of the councils, I remember illustrated in an Amish gentleman who was offered by an electric power company a certain price for his farm. And he wouldn't sell it immediately because he had to first pray about it. And he came back and he offered to sell it for a sum less than had been given to him the first time, and when they said, well, they were perfectly willing to abide by the first offer, he said, no, I couldn't do that. He had paid a certain amount for it, he had realized a certain amount of his investment, and now he couldn't ask for more than this return.
Yeah, there is a simplicity. Of course, it can, as you know, verge on naivete, mm-hmm. And in modern societies, especially when you see these buggies going down, say, I-94, but it does create problems. But you must respect the idea. Mike, I think you had your hand up. I'm sorry.
You use the word obligation, the Catholic Church's position after the war had started. What did they base the idea that it was the obligation of the Christian members?
Legitimate authority after, presumably, mature reflection, declaring that both the war was just, and secondly, that American men had to enter the service to protect the nation. On the basis, so the bishop said, if you don't abide by this authority, what can you do with civil authority? In other words, either civil authority is legitimate and from God or it isn't. And if it is, it even has the right to command military service.
In this 14th article and another question, they speak of rather than give occasion to offense to anyone, to pack up and move out, this sort of thing, beyond and above turning the other cheek. Well, what is there to be said here with the connection of the virtue of prudence, the idea that there obviously are some people who are always going to take advantage of you if you allow them to?
And they do. I mean, these people are being taken advantage of constantly. That's true. Well, I would say, to that extent, they would just, I suppose they would call prudence cowardice, or lack of faith, lack of confidence in God. You know, an awful lot of crime can hide behind the virtue of prudence.
Well, how would they view something like Christ whipping the money changers in the temple?
Well, on his divine side, I suppose they might also, once in a while, as an exception, but in a showdown, Christ allowed himself to be taken, scourged, and crucified. And that towering example, see, just smothers everything else.
A common and unique custom, though, of midnight is that quite often an elder son in the midnight family will turn Amish so that he can drive a car, and therefore he can drive the rest of the family, but they would commit themselves to drive. And of course, then he could also have curtains in his windows for us.
Wouldn't have
them.
Yeah, those are.
Father, what about Mennonite burial?
No, but.
Do they involve their.
I wouldn't know offhand. I thought not. Now, what do you think? Did you hear otherwise?
I thought that by law they had to, but they try not to.
But it might be, again, it depends, I suppose, on how much they can, shall I say, get away with. First of all, they do live normally in relatively isolated communities. Indiana, where I've lived among the Mennonites for years. And really they are out of touch with, you might say, much of the outside society, and correspondingly that society is out of touch with them. So I suppose they're pretty much left to die and be buried for themselves.
Quite often a last name can be recognized as a Mennonite.
Yes, they're very closely interrelated. That's
right. In connection with the Amish church, I'd just like to insert the fact that the great crisis that seems to be going on in this church is that they can't get the youth to subscribe to the old faith. I have several Amish friends living in Goshen, Indiana, and the parents are just marvelous people and wonderfully pure in their faith. But the kids own cars, and since they are above age legally, there's not much they can do. They don't.
That's right.
They don't adhere to the faith at all.
Well, frankly, I wonder. That's good. I think it's problematic how long they will last. Certainly, in the Midwest, in the vast expanses of Pennsylvania, where there are, you know, quite a few still operating, perhaps they can last longer. And also in Europe, provided they are in insulated communities, they can perdure. Once they become, as it were, civilianized, in being taken over by the city culture, it's impossible, literally impossible, to keep the faith. By the way, the nation's outstanding expert on this whole business is Dr. Friedman. Do you know that? From Western Michigan? You know he's published 6 volumes on this subject? He himself, as you know, is European born. He started the philosophy department here at Western Michigan. He's a professor emeritus. And just recently I did a bit of translation for him from Latin. A Mennonite document which he had unearthed, and he wanted a quick spot translation. That was pretty quick. It was rather spotty, too. But, well, he's an expert. He has the finest collection of manuscripts on the early history of the Mennonites. In fact, the document that I translated had to do with a group of people who were required. Something was found on one of their, on the person of one of the men, some confession of faith. One of their confessions of faith, which, of course, was what you might call Mennonite. And he was asked to testify, and he did. That was his. It was. Then he was not allowed to go back to his family, and he was put in jail. And that's about where the letter ended. But they suffered much persecution. Well, chapter 15, or article 15, on the swearing of oaths. Now this, again, is consistent with the previous. It shows, again, that same mentality. It's that perfectionism, see? The taking of what traditional Christianity would call a counsel, of not to swear, certainly falsely, or vainly, unnecessarily, to say you may never swear at all. The result, of course, as you know, has been that, again, the federal courts, in fact, the state laws of all the states, now recognize you can take an oath of office, quotation marks oath, you can testify to the validity of a document and such like by just on your honor or whatever equivalent. Oaths, in other words, are not necessary by all laws of our 50 states anymore. Now this again, and political scientists, especially from the Judeo-Christian tradition, say if this goes much farther, it's going farther and farther, and the Supreme Court is doing everything in its power to push the consequences of this. See? You remove one of the strongest holds on civil society, namely prosecution for perjury, which of course is impossible. The very word perjury, as you know, means religion. They point on in their right, all the way back to the earliest code of which we have complete record, of Hammurabi, about 1400 BC, prescribing oaths and punishing with death those who perjured their statements. See? The laws of every nation, recognize the underpinnings of confidence, see, in communication of ideas as being religious. Once you remove that, you see, and this is something which needs to be said, that in the effort to be, as it were, too Christian, see, what happens? Given society, given human nature, given the impossibility, see, they indeed, as they said, look, let's read it, without going into details, from which we understand, this is the words of Christ, yea, yea, no, no, which we understand that all oaths, high and low, are forbidden, and that instead of them, we are to confirm all our promises and covenants and declarations and so on. Why? Because we should be trusted. Well, the Mennonites, no doubt, can be trusted. But the point is, not everybody has this kind of motivation. And to, on the basis of a religious principle, remove oath-taking, which is the religious substructure of communication of ideas and of trusting one's word in society, is, so political scientists say, to subvert society itself. In other words, American society could not continue if ever all oaths were completely removed and there was no risk of any kind for telling a lie. The following Article 16, we'll just have a word to say, because with that I'd like to close this, and even if we have a few minutes over time, if you don't mind, for the 10-minute break. By the way, we've got cool drink. We have ice in the icebox. I hope we can break it up, too. But Article 16 is highly distinctive of this particular tradition. It is still practiced among the Mennonites, for example. It is called the ban. You notice it is spelled with one N. The band with two ends means what kind of a band?
Marriage
bands. Which, of course, is not that you ban marriage. Yeah. Let's read just a few word lines. We also believe in and acknowledge the ban or excommunication, corresponding, in other words, to the Catholic concept or other traditions of excommunication. A separation or spiritual correction by the Church for the amendment and not for the destruction of offenders. How is it practiced? There are more details given before the thing is finished, and you will notice, not insignificantly, it comes toward the end, and it is further implemented with another article of the shunning of those who are expelled. First you put them out, then you shun them. So there's both a ban and a shun, and this is complete. It is so complete, in fact, that if a man should ever presume a Mennonite to, say, break some law and remain perverse in his practice, whatever it is, his wife, by the way, this is forbidden. It's not only a question of recommended. She's forbidden to have anything to do with it. And it is not only, say, marital intercourse. She may not feed the man. People are forbidden to talk to him. He does one of two things that any sane man would do. He either buckles down and he conforms, or if he has the means, and you name it, then he leaves. He can't stand it. In other words, he is cut off from society. And allow me to say, it works. And Mennonites tell me this is their principal bond of unity. In other words, no one would dare, in any major issue, depart from the requirements of the clan, so to speak, at the risk of having himself expatriated with all kinds of devastating consequences. Now, the young people that Mr. Emanuel mentioned about not being so concerned, well, evidently, they're young, they want to leave Goshen anyhow, say. They want to go to, let's make it Indianapolis or some other metropolis. And as a consequence, they're not much concerned about the ban. They're going to leave anyhow. But for people who believe that they want to remain, this is crucial.
The illustration you used seemed to go against my understanding of, say, the last paragraph of Article 17, where you mentioned that the wife didn't have any contact with the Spirit, certainly not in that paragraph on page 307, Article 307. 17, under Article 17. We must not treat them as enemies, we regard them as brothers. I read somewhere that if they're hungry, you better give them something to eat. If they're sick, we ought to help them. This is in the preceding paragraph.
Well, I don't doubt this is, the simple fact, however, is, the simple fact is that in practice, again, I'm quoting from the practice. Really, well, it never comes to that, actually. It never comes to that.
What it
means is, first of all, they're just a gentle shunning. But in the last analysis, because really, it would be a test of strength, wouldn't it?
Well, it's usually
milder
than this creed.
Yeah, so his wife doesn't talk to him. He may not mind that at all. A reaction against, I don't say the basic teachings of the Reformation, but against the unspeculative formulations, particularly among the intelligentsia, who by this time were getting into Protestantism. That is, there were universities building up, Wittenberg and such had been developing, a desire to develop a counterpart to Catholic scholasticism. The word scholasticism, as you may know, is a generic term that simply describes, historically, the teaching of the school. Well, what schools? The schools of the Middle Ages. Thank you. nothing for me about it. Now, scholasticism arose in the Middle Ages and became pretty much, you might call it, the doctrine of the big universities. I mean of the Sorbonne, of Paris, of Oxford, Cambridge, Padua, Bologna, Salamanca. In the process of teaching, the teachings of the church, which by the fathers had just been, you might say, put together, occasioned by various controversies, but nobody had really sat down to systematize the whole corpus of Christian thought. That was reserved for the what were called schoolmen. Now the dates differ. Some would say that Abelard is the first in this sequence. At any rate, the high point was reached under Aquinas between 1225 and 1274, say the 13th century. But subsequent to it, there were centuries of scholasticism, and in fact, even now, Catholic theology, as it is taught in the schools, meaning the seminaries, as I have been teaching it, is a very systematic discipline. In fact, some seminarians think it's too systematic. It's too well organized. And doesn't have that vibrant give and take the fight in flesh and blood of real life. See? Cold formulae, defined terms, and so on. Well, the counterpart to, you might say, the Catholic systematization of its teaching became Protestant scholasticism in the late 16th through the 17th century, and is still, in fact, in its existence. It is now called and is taught regularly in most Protestant seminaries, certainly in all denominational seminaries, not quite in all non-denominational, which tend to have little or no dogmatic teaching as such. It is called systematic theology. And in fact, in Protestant circles, when I am asked what I teach, I always tell them to use their language, systematic theology. A light goes on, they know exactly what I'm doing. Well, not quite exactly, but at least. So systematic theology is the modern Protestant counterpart to this scholastic theology that began after about 2.5 or 3 generations of the stirring of the embers of the Protestant Reformation. What are some of its features? First of all, it was the first direct and unembarrassed import of philosophy to help out theology, or better, to make theology out of the faith that had not yet been theologized, because theology can be roughly described as faith meeting philosophy, or as philosophers say, philosophy meeting the faith. Making sense of the faith, structuring it, putting it together, classifying it, making a science out of it. It is at this point, and this is crucial, for a proper understanding of all modern Protestantism. It happens that while systematization had set in, and a theology had begun, in other words, there really was no theology, although we've been talking about it, it was by an extension of the term. Protestant theology began with this Protestant scholasticism. Because you don't really have a theology until you've systematized a set of beliefs and given them some principles and have them all together. So you don't have, as we just had in the Dordrecht Confession, complete depravity along with high idealism. How do you jump it? You don't. It's oil and water. The thing to remember, though, is that when they looked around for a philosophy to crystallize this faith, they did not do what you wouldn't expect them to do. They did not go to Aristotle. They went to either to Plato, if you will, or at least to the Platonic philosophy, which had been filtered for the Christians by St. Augustine. Now, they had all the warrant they wanted for that in man like, say, Calvin, who had, of course, used Augustine's theology. And in many ways, you already have the beginnings of scholasticism, especially in a man like Calvin, although he was not a philosopher by profession. What's significant about that? The significance is that while This already was implicit in, say, the creeds, certainly in the Reformed creeds. Although, again, see, one of the troubles is that, well, we can't take everything at once, and things that we take later sometimes come earlier, chronologically. In other words, the trouble is that a Westminster Confession, which is, I think, was 1646 or something like that, in the middle of the 17th century, was already about 70 or 80 years after the beginnings of the Protestant scholasticism. So it's misleading to think that the great confessions, some of which we've already seen, were just formulations of faith. They were already systematizations of a theology after, see, this philosophy and scholasticism had come in. Now what's significant about the type of philosophy then? Call it Platonic, call it Augustinian. The significant thing is that the philosophy which was used was the one that was, you might say, a natural, a mate for the faith of the Reformation. It was the philosophy of idealism. So when we say that, we don't mean, for example, necessarily, men like Hegel and the rest. That would be anticipating by much too much. Or even of Kantianism with Immanuel Kant. Nevertheless, these scholastics anticipated Kant in Kantianism. There is an interiority about it. There is an organization, all right, but the organization of thought is basically on insights that the naked spirit, as it were, gets directly from God. It is not the classification of a theology which implies either objective data to which a person must subscribe and thereby arrives at the truth, or less still, an epistemology which would leave any room for an authority that could filter the truth even without a person seeing it. I'm speaking now of visible human authority. There is a clarity, by the way, and this is one sample of a formula which is based on Protestant scholasticism. There is a clarity which is often absent from the creeds. There is also, as you would expect, a judicious awareness of Roman Catholicism and a distinction which by this time could be made between Catholic teaching and Protestant teaching. See, until philosophers came along, Protestant philosophers came along, it was often pretty hard to distinguish. There were certain, you might say, typical emphases, certain stresses, a kind of a coloring. But what precisely is, say, the Catholic concept of faith as distinct from the Protestant one? You need philosophy to really distinguish. And that distinction between Catholicism and Protestantism was brought into the modern world through Protestant scholasticism. Now let's read there will be just sentences here and there because this is not the kind of thing that we can spend a great deal of time on and do full justice to. Of the source from which, say, the faith would be drawn, and to make sure that the Old Testament would not be just printed following the Palestinian canon, as we saw, didn't we, when we took up one of those creeds. That is the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic canons of Scripture, and specifically how the Old Testament differs by 7 books plus, less in the Protestant than in the Catholic. Well, it had been done by a kind of gentleman's agreement. But here you have a reasoning process behind it. In Canon 2, let's read briefly, we're talking about the Holy Scriptures first as a norm of faith. In particular, the Hebrew original of the Old Testament, which we have received unto this day to retain, is handed down by the Jewish Church. Notice, Jewish Church. Unto whom were formerly committed the oracles of God. Now, the Hebrew original, later on again, in the next canon, it will be brought out. God, in other words, you might almost say, spoke in Hebrew. This is an effort on the part of Protestant theology to to define itself in very definite terms. Remember, they don't have, and they don't expect to have, any conciliar decrees. They're not going to have, you might say, definite formulae, which will be carved out by the Church's authoritative declaration. They will have only the Scripture. They're going to make very sure what Scripture they have, what that means, and within what ambit it operates. Consequently, as relative to the Old Testament, the claim, therefore, that the Old Testament only in the Hebrew was inspired, not only was it inspired, but how? The whole text was determined, in other words, not by man's will, which they are opposing, but frankly, by God. And they are here controverting, of course, the Catholics, who, as you know, by this time had written a great deal, appealing to the Septuagint, insisting that not only the Hebrew, but also the Greek, the Chaldaic, the Syriac, and so on, could contain the Word of God. Not so. And in paragraph or canon 2, let's go back again, is not only in its consonants, but in its vowels. The vowel points themselves, or at least the power of the points. Not only in its matter, but in its words, inspired of God, thus forming together with the original of the New Testament, the sole and complete rule of our faith and life. And to its standard as to a Lydian stone, all extant versions, Oriental and Occidental, ought to be applied, and wherever they differ, be conformed. This is the beginning of all Protestant studies of Scripture. This is the reason. Just a moment, my question. I just want to give you a taste of the mentality behind it. See? It is an effort to be definite. And once the faith had said, as all the Reformers insisted, that it is the Scriptures that have the faith, not the Church, not even the councils. All right, let's find those Scriptures. And let us not trust the Catholic Church, which accidentally happened to pass on to us the Scriptures. Let's go back to the originals. In fact, so distrustful were they of the Church, that as pointed out here, they even dropped 7 books from the Old Law, which, as they said, had been brought in over and above what the Jewish Church had given. Books, in other words, which are in the Catholic Old Testament canon and not in the Jewish, and therefore also in the Protestants. You have a question?
Yes, you say, Father, that this was the reason, this is the reasoning you mentioned in an earlier statement. But then it would appear that these people had earlier decided what they wanted to believe, mostly as a reaction to what they did not want to believe, and hadn't reasoned out what they wanted to believe. It was only reaction. And here they come to the process of having decided what they want to believe, now they want to find the reason behind it.
Partly, on the other hand, it would be really doing them an injustice to say that they decided not to have something, and what was left they would now begin to defend. No. See, after all, they were dealing with a faith which was rather fully formed by now. These were not first or even second generation Protestants anymore. These were people who were bred in the faith, who had come to live by this, and if you ask them why they were a Protestant, well, because I think it's the truth. See? In other words, there was not that questioning of, you might say, why you believe, as to what you believe, and how can you more clearly define and distinguish your faith from that of others. There's not a going behind the scenes, if that's what you're looking for. Now, in Canon 4, you have an elucidation of selective predestination, which helps to understand what we've seen in previous creeds. It's a nice one paragraph summary of selective predestination. Before the foundation of the world, God purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord, an eternal purpose. Now, this is significant because it means that somehow, even independent of man's fall, this is really more Herald thinking than had been done up to this point, in which, from the mere good pleasure of his own will, Now that, of course, is unmistakable. The mere good pleasure of his own will, without any provision of the merit of works or of faith, even of faith. Because some were saying, well, after all, some of the Catholic argumentators were saying, ladies and gentlemen, you don't want any good works, you want faith. What's faith? Is that a good work? Well, some were embarrassed. So, to make sure there was no difficulty, no misunderstanding, even the faith cannot be conceived as any good work. Good work in the sense of something which you contribute without any provision. See, this is theology. And all subsequent Catholic theology in its contest or confrontation with Protestantism has to take stock of this. See, this is theology. The creeds, as we've seen, if they have been shaped by this, are also theological. But take the Confession of Augsburg, it is not. Technically theological. These are terms which are borrowed from Aquinas and the great scholastic writers. See, this prevision of the merit of good works or of faith, I mean, there's none of that language in the Reformers as such. Unto the praise of his glorious grace, out of the human race, lying in the same mass of corruption and of common blood, and therefore corrupted by sin. Now the capitalized words or italicized words, which are the essence, I think, of Protestantism. He elected a certain and definite number. Selective predestination. If you have that as a keystone in you, if you know your theology, you can reconstruct everything. Grace, faith, justification, church, sacraments. Selective predestination. To be led in time. In other words, the decision was made from eternity. No provision of merits. God foresee, of course, that people would do certain things. But he did not, as the scholastics all said, Peter Lombard, Alexander of Hales, Aquinas, all of them, see? That somehow God foresaw what men were going to do. And in view of their merits or demerits, he not interfering with their freedom, would either condemn or save. None of that. He chose certain ones to be saved. And, by the way, that certain and definite number is certain in that there is no doubt anymore. There's no shifting. See? It is absolutely infallible in the mind of God. And definite in that nobody else but that number. And always, always it means not everybody. Under salvation by Christ, the surety and so immediate, and on account of his merit, by the mighty power. So indeed, God determined to illustrate his glory, decreed to create man perfect in the first place. Then that word, which is a Catholic word, permit him to fall. You cannot decree a permission if what you permit is evil. You've got to take your choice. And at length pity some of the fallen. Now that some is important. If you miss that, you've missed a lot. It's selectivity. It is the chosen people idea. And the chosen people are those who are really saved. And therefore elect. But leave the rest in the corrupt mass and finally give them over to eternal destruction, which is a euphemism for sending them from all eternity to hell. Yes?
May I ask, would some of the reasoning behind this concept be the difficulty in realizing how God can foresee from all eternity whether or not you're going to heaven or hell, yet you have this free will, so therefore, if you have free will, how can he foresee your choice?
Well, he can foresee because he's going to decree what you're going to do. He has decreed.